going to begin a series today where we will at least loosely follow the Westminster Shorter Catechism, taking passages that are used as proof text by the commissioners of the Westminster Assembly in authoring that text. And so today we want to read 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 through 33, although we'll be looking at essentially one verse. Listen to the Word of God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. And if any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. A conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Well, here in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is teaching that when we relate to one another in the church around a non-essential, but nevertheless very important matters of conscience, we shouldn't focus on asserting our rights. What is it that I have a right to in the household of God or in life? Rather, Paul, even in talking about eating and drinking here, lifts the topic of the most mundane things of life, like even food and drink, to show that in all of these things, we are to seek the glory of God. That is the great end, the great purpose for which we have been placed here on this earth. And it's really a blessed thing that God has done this on behalf of His people. He has shown us that even in these little eeny, weeny little bits of life, we're called to give glory to God. These small things have been elevated to be great things because of the God that we serve. And so the question for us is this: is what I am doing glorifying to God? Even when we load our plates, the question with each spoonful ought to be, is what I'm doing glorifying to God? The church and the people in the church have a tendency to bicker over small, non-essential kinds of things, sometimes even over food and drink. And what Paul is saying is, stop playing trivial pursuit, which is kind of the spirit of our age, focusing on a little bits and pieces of this and that, and instead focus on the glory of God. Remember, as Calvin says, even in his commentary, that we eat to live, not that we live to eat. Well, the Westminster Divines took this verse, verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, as the seminal text for that first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? What is the primary purpose? What is our target? What is our aim in all of life? And you know the answer that they gave. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. A twofold calling that we have, to glorify God and then to enjoy Him forever. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism, as you know, is a series of questions and answers, 107 in all. And as you look at those, you can see that it's a miniature systematic theology. It asks questions about who God is, what He's like, what He requires of us. and then answers are given. And the purpose, of course, is to take these great truths about God and His Word and to inculcate them between our ears, to show us why it matters in our lives. Now, you'll notice that the Catechism and the Confession of Faith is a much larger document, much fuller document, they begin in different ways. How does the Westminster Confession of Faith begin? Well, it begins with teaching on the doctrine of Scripture. What is it we believe about God's Word? And we'll see that the Catechism gets to that fairly quickly. But because it is a catechism, a system of question asking and answering, in order to teach truth and to get it between our ears and into our lives, it begins with this question. Why are we really here? What is our chief end? What is our purpose? And this verse directs us along the way, even in a sort of an obscure part of the New Testament which teaches about conscience. Paul reminds us, and the Spirit is reminding us, that even in our eating and drinking and whatever we do, we're called to give glory to God. Well, as we consider giving glory to God, there are at least two things we need to consider here. First of all, if we're going to imagine we're at an archery range, you need two things if you want to practice archery. You need, first of all, a target, right? If you have no target, you have nothing you're aiming at, you won't hit the mark. And the second thing you need are arrows. And I want us to see, first of all, that the target is God's glory. And then, secondly, the arrows are our eating, our drinking, and our whatever we do. Well, you notice here in the instruction in verse 31 that God is at the very center of everything Paul has in mind. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all, emphasizing it again, to the glory of God. That's the great target at which we're aiming as we go through life. It's not about food and drink. It's not about any other pursuit in life. You are here, friends, to give glory to God. And what is His glory? If His glory is our target, what is His glory, we might ask? What is it at which we're aiming? Well, we need to take a look at what the meaning of the word glory is. And if you look at the Hebrew in the Old Testament, you see that the word glory is kabod. And the word means weightiness. Glory is a weighty, it's a heavy thing. Now, as you think about eating and drinking and going through the line downstairs, you are not allowed to say, I'm adding more spoonfuls to my plate that I might become more glorious. That's a misapplication, okay? But you get the sense. Glory is weightiness. And then in the New Testament, the word for glory in Greek is doxa. And this is the word for an opinion, a statement that someone might make. And as we put these two meanings of the word glory in its root form together, we see that glory has to do with something that's a weighty opinion, something that carries great weight. We see this in the meetings of synod sometimes, our denominational meetings. There will be something that's being debated, and one of the older men, perhaps one of the men who has studied Scripture deeply for all of his life, someone who has taught the Scriptures, will stand up to the microphone in the midst of a debate, and he will speak words of wisdom that have not yet been spoken in the debate. And there's sometimes almost a hush that comes over the audience because people understand that this man has a weighty opinion. It's worth listening to. It's what we're looking for in the course of the debate. Now, Joel Beakey, speaking of God's glory being a weighty opinion, something that ought to carry great weight in our lives, he says that ultimately this is illustrated by a display of His excellence that requires adoration. So this weighty excellence, weighty opinion, it's something that we see, it's brilliant before us, and it requires that we fall down in worship and in adoration. And so, what is included in this display of His excellence? Well, we see that His glory or His weightiness is really seen in the sum of all of His attributes. The sum of all of His attributes shining together at once with brilliant radiance. This would be His infinity, His eternality, His immutability or His unchanging nature, His unity as one God, His diversity as three persons, His wisdom, His power, His holiness, His justice, His goodness, His truth, His love. And we could go on and on and on. It's all of those things considered at once, together, demonstrates and illustrates His glory. And it is, of course, an overpowering thing to behold the glory of God. No one can see the face of God and live. Moses experienced that on Mount Sinai. Elijah experienced that as well. And the disciples, as they were there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and John, there in the first chapter of Revelation, who saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he fell down as though dead when he saw that. We see in His glory that it's like bright, pure, white light. And of course, there are many parts to light. If it's broken down, we see the many colors of the rainbow. But light, there in its purest form, is a blinding thing. And we can't handle seeing God's glory, can we? Because we have sinned and done what? We've sinned and we've fallen short of His glory. We're not able to apprehend it. We're not able to see it because of our sin. Each one of you here has fallen short of God's glory in your sin. And so we cannot look at His glory. And it's a bit like getting a telescope. And if you get one of the lower end telescopes, you use it at home, what's one of the warnings? What's one of the things you're not to do with a telescope? You don't point it directly at the sun and look into the sunlight. You'll be blinded if you do. That's the way it is with God's glory, isn't it? We can't look at His glory in all of its fullness and not be utterly blinded. But when light is broken down, when that pure sunlight is broken down through a prism, what do we see? Well, we see the many colors of the rainbow, the purple, the blue, the green, the yellow, the orange, the red. And it's a beautiful thing. And that's what God has done for us in His Word, and in His Word incarnate, isn't it? He has shown us His glory, the array of His attributes, shown to us in His Word, not all at once, but in different parts, different pieces. And this is possible now for us to see and to understand because the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ, has come. And this is what Jesus did. He says in John 17, to the Father, He says, I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. You see, you've sinned and fallen short of God's glory, but He didn't. And so He could go on and say this, and now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. I have manifested Your name to the men whom you have given Me out of the world. Jesus now wants this glory to be seen, the glory of God to be seen in your midst. And if you want to see the glory of God, if you want to fulfill what Paul calls you to fulfill here in 1 Corinthians 10:31, it is only possible through Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Christ is like that prism, the glory of God shining through so that we can see His beauty in its many different ways. And young children are, of course, fascinated by prisms. You can probably think back to when you were a child and you first saw a prism and you saw the light coming through the prism and then dancing in its many colors on the wall. And if your experience is like mine, you can remember staring at that for hour after hour, spinning the prism and enjoying the color and trying to figure it all out. Well, that's what Jesus Christ does for us, doesn't He? We ought to be dazzled by Him, by the glory of God as we behold our Savior Jesus, who emptied Himself of the visible demonstration of His glory that He had to come to this earth and to take our sin to the cross and to put it to death there. So it's only through Christ that we can glorify God. It's only through Him that we can hit that target that is the glory of God. All of God's creation is called to glorify Him. And so you are called to glorify Him as well The rest of creation is, in Psalm 19, God says, "The spacious heavens declare the glory of our God." And so are we. But you know, glorifying God is not simply about having our doctrine right. And I think that is why the Catechism puts this question first of all. It's to show us that we might get everything else right on paper about who God is and what He's like. But if we don't have His glory as our aim, then we've missed everything. B.B. Warfield put it this way, speaking of what it means to be a Calvinist. And of course, a Calvinist is simply one who believes the doctrine of the Bible and wants to rightly handle the Word of Truth. This is what he said. To be a Calvinist is to be consumed with a passion for the glory of God. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So the question is this. Is God's glory your primary objective in life, in everything that you do? Is that the target at which you're aiming? Well, we need to understand God's glory as much as we can to understand the target. But archers aren't simply aiming with nothing at their target. They're using arrows to hit the target, right? And so what are these arrows that God has given to us? Well, it is our eating, our drinking, our whatever we do, as Paul says here. In every part of life, we are to bring glory to God. And how should we do that? Well, we should do that by responding rightly to His attributes, shouldn't we? We should see His holiness. And we should then see our sin. And we should bring glory to Him by running to His Son, Jesus Christ, in whom only we can be holy, in whom we can be made righteous. So we ought to confess our sin. We ought to flee to His Son. His name ought to be on our lips as we give praise and thanks to Him. We ought to walk humbly with Him, to know Him, to love Him, to cherish His Word, to long to be with Him in glory for all eternity. Now, of course, in all of these things, we can't make God more glorious than He already is. When the Westminster commissioners talked about our aim being to glorify God, we're not saying we're trying to give God more glory than He already possesses. That, of course, is an impossibility. But we can glorify Him like the moon reflects the sun. And we can reflect His glory, we can reflect His attributes more clearly as we walk with Him by faith in Jesus Christ. And so as we shoot these arrows, how is it that those arrows will hit the mark? Well, those arrows will hit the mark as we keep our eye on the mark. And what happens when an arrow flies? When there are spectators? What happens when a person shoots an arrow? Where does everyone's eye go? It follows the arrow. I'm not much of a tennis fan, but maybe you've watched Wimbledon recently. It's fascinating to watch the people in the stands. What happens to their eyes and their head? It goes like this. They follow the trajectory of the ball. And the world around you follows the trajectory of your life and your activities, whether you're eating or drinking or whatever you're doing. So you bring glory to God by aiming at the mark of His glory, by seeking to reflect His attributes, and then attracting the eyes of others to that target, to His glory. What a grand privilege you have been given to let your light so shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and what? And glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is what Paul has in mind in speaking of our eating, our drinking, and all of these things that we do. So this is our mission by the grace of His Spirit to glorify Him in our bodies which have been bought with a price. And so we do it by praising Him in our life and then doing something of what we can to communicate what we speak of as His communicable attributes. There are His incommunicable attributes, and what are those? Well, those are the ones that we can't communicate, the ones that we can't express. He is eternal. He is infinite. He is unchangeable. you are not infinite. You don't fill all space. You are not eternal. You do not fill all time. You are not unchangeable. Praise God. If you were unchangeable, you would be dead in your sin forever. We're not those things. We never can be those things. But there are other attributes of God that we can express, right? There are other attributes like His wisdom and His power that we can demonstrate to a certain extent. We can live lives of holiness by His grace. We've been called to be holy just as He is holy. We're called to be good and just and true and loving. And so the way in which we glorify God is by reflecting those attributes that we can reflect according to His Word. And this is exactly where Ahab missed the mark, right? When we read that story this morning, what did he do for Ben-Hadad? Well, when Ben-Hadad, who God had commanded him to destroy, pled for mercy, he decided to be more merciful than God. And he, in his human wisdom, decided that instead of reflecting the justice of God and so demonstrate the glory of Jesus Christ, he would instead be more merciful, more gracious than God himself had been. So, how are we going to know how to express the attributes of God? We can only do it by going to His Word, by studying who God is, what He's like, and then seeking to reflect that in our daily lives. Well, how do we do this? We do this, first of all, by having this as our mindset. We're so often on here and there, as the prophet said to King Ahab, our minds are so scattered on a host of different things, we lose track of what's most important. And we often don't have the right answer. If someone asks, "What are you doing?" often our answer may not be to seek the glory of God. And Corrie Ten Boom talks in her book, The Hiding Place, about how they would hide Jews there in their home in the Netherlands. And as they started doing that, one of the things they began to realize is that the Germans, if they ever discovered them, would probably come in the middle of the night and wake them from their sleep very rudely and ask questions at a time when they were caught unawares and might blurt things out that would be inappropriate and would put the lives of others at great risk. And so Corrie Ten Boom talks about how they would train each other. They would wake each other up in the middle of the night. They would shake each other violently and ask questions like, "Where are the Jews?" And they had to train themselves. And she talked about what a miserable experience it was for herself personally because she just was so bad at it. But repeatedly they would go through this practice so that they knew the right answers when they were awakened at any moment of the night. And when someone asks, "What's your purpose tomorrow?" and if someone wakes you up in the middle of the night and says, "What's your plan tomorrow?" somewhere in your answer ought to be to seek the glory of God in all of the activities in which you find yourself engaged the following day. So if someone wakes you up in the middle of the night, will you have that as an answer? Would that be something that's foremost on your mind, even in the activities of that day? It ought to be a mindset. And then from that mindset, we begin to see it worked out in life so that in our parenting, we reflect the attributes of God. So that in our employment, we reflect His attributes and we speak the truth in love. So that in our relationships and in all of the other aspects of our lives, we reflect His attributes and so see His glory made known in our midst. Well, the concern of the Westminster Divines and the concern of God for our lives is that we do all to the glory of God. Now, the one objection that is sometimes raised in all of this is, doesn't that seem a little too God-centered? What about me? Who's going to look after me if my whole concern is the glory of God? And the Catechism speaks of glorifying God in addition, of enjoying God in addition to glorifying Him forever. And John Piper has put it well, if you've read his book, Desiring God, his famous line, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That is, when we enjoy His attributes the most, He receives the most glory. And the reverse is true as well, isn't it? That we receive the most enjoyment. We receive the most joy when He gets glory. There's nothing that makes us happier when we're in Jesus Christ than to see God glorified. Nothing adds a greater richness to life than hitting the target in life of seeing God glorified and made known. As another has said, you aim at God's glory, and God will aim at your good. Everything you need will be supplied by God if you aim at His glory. And in conclusion, I think one story from church history illustrates this great truth very well. You've all heard of David Livingstone, the 19th century explorer and missionary from Scotland who went to Africa, who discovered Victoria Falls and many of the other great sites in Central Africa, opened those up to the West. He was a missionary with the London Missionary Society and took the Word of God there. And this was a man who had God's glory as his chief aim. He accomplished great and wonderful things. You ought to read a biography of David Livingstone if you haven't. But by the time of his death, he was well known throughout all of England for his commitment to the Lord and pursuing His glory. And when he died, he received a Westminster Abbey burial. And there was a time of national mourning because he was so well respected. And in the funeral procession, the casket was going through the streets, and people were lined up on either side of the street, several deep. And one rather insignificant pastor went to watch this casket go down the street, and he was a bit farther back in the crowd, and standing immediately in front of him was a beggar in rags. And as the casket went past, the beggar muttered to himself, "You were right, Davy. Davy, you were right. You were right, Davy." And this pastor began to become quite curious as to why this beggar was muttering that Davy was right. And so he tapped him on the shoulder and he asked the man, "Well, what do you mean, Davy, you were right?" And this man told him that as a boy he had gone to Sunday school with David Livingstone. Livingstone was a couple of years older than this man when he was when they were boys going through Sunday school. And the man responded that on the last day that he had ever attended Sunday school, Davy Livingstone had exhorted him to seek the glory of God all the days of his life, to give his life to the worship and the glory of God. And this man, as a boy, had responded that he was concerned that if all he did was spend his life seeking the glory of God, that there would be no one left to look out for him. And so he discarded that counsel from his friend Davy Livingstone and never went back to the church. Well, Davy Livingstone had told him that if he did not give himself to the Lord, his life would come to poverty. And on this day, he could see the result. He remembered back many, many years earlier to those words of wisdom that were spoken. And he remembered Davy Livingstone's prophecy that if he did not give his life to seeking the glory of God, that he would come to poverty. And that day he stood in his rags as the body of his friend went through the streets. This man, having given his life to the glory of God and impacted not only a whole nation but a whole continent for the glory of God, this man now saw the contrast. And it's a contrast for you to see. I don't know what this man's response was. I hope that this man repented at that point in his life. But in any event, the words still hold true. Davy Livingstone is right. And the question for you is, will you believe it? Will you believe that you must give your whole life to the glory of God? If not, your life will come to poverty. Perhaps not physical, Perhaps not monetary poverty as in this man's case, but your life will come to utter poverty unless you seek the great riches of the glory of God. This is to that to which you are called here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. It's the aim of all of our theology, of everything that we know about God, as we'll see over the coming weeks. And this is our calling in it all. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have made known your glory to us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to bow before him in faith and humility. We pray that our eyes would be turned from the mundane things of this world and our focus on them, and that you would cause our eyes to be fixed on the glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us in all of our activities of life to reflect your attributes so that our hearts would be turned to you first of all, and then so that others would see and would give glory to your name. We pray this in Christ's name now. Amen.